Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. At the beginning of Act 4 of William Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, the Venetian heiress Portia, disguised as a male lawyer, appeals to a moneylender named Shylock to show mercy to Antonio, the merchant in the title. The repayment of Antonio's short-term loan from Shylock is overdue, and while Portia concedes that she can't force Shylock to be merciful, even so she invites him to be so, as she says to him, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle heaven rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. That 'tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself, and earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, Shylock, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. I have spoke thus much to mitigate the justice of thy plea, which if thou follow, this strict court of Venice must needs give sentence against the merchant there." The Old Testament prophets would agree with Portia, especially the prophet Amos, through whose mouth God said, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness," another understanding of mercy, "righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Or Micah, who tells the people, God has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness," again mercy, "and to walk humbly with your God." Now, in spite of the prophets, I would say that for the most part, the waters of justice are what we fallible and self-centered human beings want meted out for everybody else, while the ever-flowing stream of mercy is what we want for ourselves. In today's second reading, James also talks about mercy. He's also in line with Portia and the prophets, but he juxtaposes mercy and judgment rather than mercy and justice. And I think it's worth looking at these three words, mercy, judgment, and justice, to see if they still mean today what they meant when they were first written. Even the way I've just used the word justice, describing it as something to be meted out, is suspect. Is justice a commodity to be packaged and distributed? Well, not necessarily, says my phone app, dictionary.com. Today's first understanding of the word on dictionary.com, definition one, says that justice is the quality of being just. It's the quality of righteousness, equitableness, or moral rightness. Definitions 2, 3, and 4 refer to other uses of the word, and it's not until definition number 5 that justice is described as the administering of deserved punishment or reward, the meting out. In between these two definitions of 1 and 5 lies judgment, which is identified as the ability to judge, the ability to make a decision or form an opinion objectively, authoritatively, and wisely, especially in matters affecting action, as well as judgment then being the opinion so formed. In today's understanding, therefore, through the link of judgment, the quality of justice as being just, in definition number 1, is connected with the action called for in definition 5. Now, rolling back in time from my phone app, for the Old Testament prophets, justice, the Hebrew word mishpat, indicated the fairness and equality that should govern all social relationships. Mishpat, therefore, is a quality of life that's very similar to our definition number one for justice, and it's also closely related to the concept of tzedakah, which is righteousness. Because to be a righteous individual is not only to be in a right relationship with God, but also to be in a right and equitable relationship with everyone else in one's life, faithfully fulfilling the specific obligations and expectations appropriate for each individual relationship. In Scripture, the Hebrew word for mercy is chesed, which is also the word consistently used to describe God's relationship with human beings, and which is translated again and again and again as steadfast love. God's relationship with us is one of steadfast love, love that never diminishes, that never turns away, love that never ends. Given this, in addition to mercy and steadfast love, chesed is also understood to indicate loyalty and integrity. And echoing Mishpat and Tzedakah, one shows chesed by fulfilling one's social obligations responsibly. So real estate may be all about location, 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 but for God, it's all about relationships, relationships, relationships. Now, the relational character of God and the fickleness of human nature are given humorous play in the book of Jonah, truly the story of the most reluctant prophet in the Bible. Called by God to go way inland to the east to preach repentance to the great but wicked city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, called to do that, to go to the east, Jonah does just the opposite. He heads west, trying to flee from God's presence. He heads for the coastal city of Joppa. He gets on a ship heading up to Tarshish, a ship that will take him out of Israel, off of Yahweh's turf, and theoretically out of Yahweh's range of power. The ship sets sail. God sends a storm. The ship is in danger of sinking. And to save the sailors, Jonah has them throw him overboard because he knows that his running away is the reason for the storm. With Jonah in the water, the storm dies down. God provides the large fish because, of course, no one swims in those days. And Jonah gets 3 days and nights of thinking time in the belly of the fish. Not surprisingly, during this time, he experiences a change of heart. Duh. And he prays, "What I have vowed, I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord." God has the fish spit Jonah out onto the dry land, and God then gives Jonah a second chance to go preach repentance to the people of Nineveh, a chance Jonah wisely takes. And the story continues. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live." Like I said earlier, we would much rather send justice number five to Nineveh and to everyone else and keep all that chesed, all that steadfast love and mercy, all for ourselves. However, the mercy we long to hoard isn't necessarily what it used to be. As with justice, The contemporary understanding and usage of the concept of mercy has undergone a change in focus. Variously described as compassion, pity, or benevolence, mercy is now defined as compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward an offender, an enemy, or other person in one's power. Whether we want to point a finger at the Protestant Reformation, at leftover morality from the Victorian era, at Freudian analysis, or at something else altogether, there is no denying that a pre-assumption of guilt, fault, and or possibly an attitude even of hostility has been introduced into our contemporary popular understandings of both justice and mercy. Rather than fairness and equitability, justice has become assumed punishment. Rather than steadfast love and loyalty, mercy has become an optional attitude shown toward an offender, an enemy, or other person in one's power. In the passage from James, judgment has also changed. It has gone from being a link in a fair and impartial process to being something partial, to distinctions being made between members of the community. And so be warned, says James, be warned. Judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy, he says, triumphs over judgment. Now, judgment and mercy are issues in our gospel reading as well. I don't get grumpy, I get cranky. So just to clarify. So we have an anti-cranky prayer, and I'll go with that one. But this passage from Mark, we're going to get into the whole justice and judgment and mercy thing here too, because this is a tricky passage, because as Reverend Annie was talking about with the kids, it does not show Jesus in a particularly good light. And interpreters through the centuries have really worked diligently to try to soften his words or explain away his harsh response to the Syrophoenician, say that five times fast, the Syrophoenician woman's plea that he heal her daughter. They've tried to make it look better, paint a better picture here, but they have not had much success. Now, Jesus has come into the region of Tyre, and Tyre is a Gentile city, but it has a large area around it, an agricultural area that has a large Jewish population. So he's come into this area to get away from the crowds that have been continually surrounding him in the wake of the feeding of the 5,000. However, in spite of his desire to maintain a low profile, Mark says that Jesus is unable to escape notice, and so it's still kind of open season on his attention when this new woman comes right on into the house where he's staying to make her request. She breaks a lot of social barriers here, and some interpreters feel that the Syrophoenician woman's defiance of these ethnic, cultural, socioeconomic, religious, and gender-related boundaries, that her breaking these boundaries is what puts Jesus in a bad mood, that this is what causes him to make a negative judgment, an exclusionary distinction about her. In response to the woman's request, Jesus rebuffs her, and he insults her, although some theologians have tried to describe his words as playful. But she fires right back at him, and because of what she says, not because of her faith, but because of what she says, mercy enters the story, and Jesus tells her that the demon has left her daughter. One author says, this form of oral combat requires an ability to respond with a saying of equal power. The woman's response uses the ambiguity surrounding the term dog to turn the demeaning metaphor to her advantage. This author goes on to say, when Jesus recognizes that the woman's argument is stronger than his own, he grants her petition. Many of us, he says, many of us do not have nearly so much graciousness. And this mention of graciousness leads another interpreter to suggest that this confrontation that exposes some prejudice on Jesus's part, as well as a change of heart, that this is necessary for Jesus to realize his own full humanity. This person writes, could the story of the Syrophoenician woman be a kind of conversion moment for Jesus? Having challenged the Pharisees about hypocrisy and tradition, perhaps Jesus here faces his own hypocrisy and struggles to find his own center in God, moving through his own pain of self-integration. To be the Son of God, this person writes, to be the Son of God, the Messiah must suffer not only at the hands of those of us who do not understand him, but also under the conditions of existence, the challenge of the human condition itself. To be otherwise would not allow Jesus to be fully human. Now, Mark is the earliest of the written Gospels, and in his very first sentence, he declares that what he's writing is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So right off the bat, Mark proclaims the full divinity of Jesus. And yet he also includes this unflattering conversation between Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman, thereby showing us, this same author says, that the incarnation is not a cakewalk. It's not a cakewalk. And here the fully human Jesus loses an argument and loses it graciously. He thinks twice in the face of his own preconceptions, like Jonah did. And he changes his mind in favor of mercy, like God did. In the course of justice, Portia says to Shylock, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. In the course of justice, if justice gives us each what we deserve, none of us should see salvation. No one can force us to adopt a particular quality of life. No one can force us to be just or righteous or merciful or loyal or compassionate or kind. No one can force us to lose an argument graciously or do a reality check on our prejudices. However, we need to remember that we ourselves have been adopted, adopted by God, adopted through baptism, marked as Christ's own forever, voluntarily here in this place and in this community, and this baptismal reality, our presence here, our relationship with each other, our relationship with God, this baptismal reality is our quality of life. By virtue of our baptism, we have promised and continue to promise to live lives that are shaped by worship, prayer, study, and fellowship, to live seeking and serving Christ in all persons, treating other people the way we want to be treated. We have promised and continue to promise to live lives that are defined by justice, dignity, respect, and mercy. This is what it means, and this is what it entails, to be marked as Christ's own forever. Amen.